Father, we thank you that we have such words to sing today, written by somebody else, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet these words are true for us. We're glad that you've given them to us, and we can proclaim them. And if not for any other reason, but for the good of our own souls today, to make these proclamations. We bless the Lord Jesus, of whom this song speaks. And we thank you, Lord, that we have received such grace, such mercy. And Lord, I thank you that your word lies open for us, and that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we shall understand this word and it shall live for us. Come, Holy Spirit, be again today a helper. Be the Spirit of truth. Establish truth in the inner parts. Speak to every person here today that we might see and understand and believe and be made alive by the power of your word. And for this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And we turn to the scriptures, and we welcome everyone too who is listening to this live broadcast or webcast. And it's a delight to be back home again today. We had a delightful summit 2 weeks ago in which so much happened in our hearts and in the hearts of the many visitors that we have had from all over Australia. We're so glad of these friends. So glad of what the Lord is doing with us in instructing us as his people. Last Sunday morning before I left to go on that journey, I brought you a word concerning our children and prayer for our children. Do you remember? Spoke to you of the promises that God has given, and in particular that specific one that says all your children will be taught, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Great will be your children's shalom. It's a phenomenal thing. I want to urge you all the more to be believing these promises, and I'm going to bring you a word today, or at least an illustration that's part of this word today that I think will greatly help you. It helps me. And if for no one else, this is a message at least today to help me go to another level in praying for certain outcomes that I believe God wants to give us and believing for them. Please continue with me. While we were away, of course, we went to Newcastle because Hazel's mother's 80th birthday occurred this week, and there were not one but several gatherings in which different kinds of people celebrated that. We went to one gathering of quite a large bunch of people, filled this large room with lots of tables in a restaurant, and they were just about all 80-year-olds. In fact, I was the second youngest person there. And I never seen so many 80-year-olds that look so good. 80 is looking younger every day. And then, of course, there were church events and whatnot. But in one of those events, one of the grandsons of Max and Noreen, there were several speeches, and one of the speeches was given by him, and he made this comment because he was bringing tribute, you know, to his grandmother. But he made the comment that all of their children and all of their grandchildren were walking with the Lord and serving Christ, and that right across the whole family there was not a single exception. And I stopped and thought about it for a moment. And that was true. But I realized something that had not started there. I realized that if you went back a generation, and if you went back another one, and they're the ones I know about, every single member of every single branch of that family is fully in the service of Christ. And I had a feeling it went back another generation or two before that. How can that be? Because you all know lots of examples of, you know, mixed results in families. And when you get into some of the other branches, that is the in-laws of those families, it didn't hold. This was true of one particular family line, of which there are quite large numbers. And Hazel's grandmother, that is the mother of the woman whose birthday we were celebrating, Hazel's mum, her mother is 104. All her children are serving the Lord. Not only that, all her children are now quite old, because she's 104, all her children are quite old. Her children lived total lives of passionate, devoted service to Christ, and their children and their children's children are all in Christ. Not only that, this lady who's 104, her brother just turned 100. Now listen, there's something going on here. I know what it is. Somebody in that family, and I know the surname of the family, it's changed a few times in the generations, but I'm not going to put it in this message and send it out to the world. But someone in that family, not at Hazel's mother's level, but at least two generations before that or three, had obviously taken a hold of God in such a way and walked with God in such a way that every direct descendant of that person has not faltered to this very hour, but has stayed with Christ, lived lives with a clear testimony, and most of them having lived lives of absolutely incredible devotion, hard work, servanthood, sacrifice, love, and live long lives to boot. Somebody got a hold of God. In heaven, God had in his own heart such an attitude to a certain person or such a relationship with a certain person that he put a grace in place for that person's sake that has so far dealt nothing but good things to every descendant from that person. And I'm here to say today that even though possibly none of you has quite seen that measure of grace, every one of you could. That is, for every one of you, it could start with you. You could be the source of huge generational blessing for your children and your children's children and all your posterity that is to come, but you will have to walk with God and fight a battle and take a hold of God and come to the place where there is something that's been established. And in any case, whatever you get is going to be more than what you've got right now. But it's worth it. And I said last week that we'd had a prophecy given to us several times now, quite apart from the vision of more than 20 years, quite apart from all the promises along the way, quite apart from all the prayers that we've poured out. And I would remind you that for a long time, we met one day a month for prayer purely for the future of the children of this church, and that was a day of fasting for us. Do some of you remember we did that for a while? Not everybody could meet it because it was always a Wednesday, but we had a monthly day of fasting, asking everyone in the church to fast and pray on that day for the future of our children and the future of our children in this city. We don't have that practice on our calendar, but I'm urging every person, that is the parents, but every other believer in this church, to take up that issue again in prayer. With or without fasting, you've got to take a hold of God to believe the promises, because if we do, I believe we can build a great work for God, a great ongoing influence, a cultural influence. There is a good culture here. Chris Peterson, who was here 2 weeks ago, told me, sitting right there on that chair, that he'd like all his people to come here and visit for our summit because of the culture we had. Now, we're not terribly conscious of it because we feel very ordinary. And, you know, we know all the things we struggle with day by day, and we're supposed to struggle with them or we'd be near useless people. We are supposed to have financial issues and have to deal with them. We're supposed to have issues of discipline of children and have to deal with them. We're supposed to have issues of self-discipline and self-control and the need for personal growth and problems to solve and issues to sort through and, you know, bridges to build with neighbors and you know, jobs to do and we need advancement and promotion and, you know, all the stuff of life. We need this stuff. We need to work through the issues. We need to be able to think about these things and pray about them and solve problems, or we will be weak and useless and we would never grow, we would never change. You must have the daily ups and downs of life. But the astounding thing is that even when you are living a daily life that looks so ordinary, feels so ordinary, struggling with these daily things, that God can bring out of that, out of you and out of your children, absolutely astounding long-term results. I mean, I've been in this church 22 years or more now. Is it 22? I began in January 88. So it'll be 22 at the end of this year. And I have to tell you that there hasn't been a day on which that day did not feel a pretty ordinary day of struggle. We'd come into the prayer meetings always with huge needs and seeming to have little in our hands, always with things we wanted to achieve but seemingly no way to achieve them, always seemed like, you know, we were struggling to get anywhere, and yet it is astounding what has been achieved over the long haul, the changes that have taken place, the places we've gone in the world, the friendships we've built. When I think that tens of thousands of CDs and DVDs have gone out from this place all across Australia and thousands across the world, all through America, Canada, England, all through Africa, Sri Lanka, India. When I think of the thousands of people out there who are friends to us and we don't even know them, it's astounding. The opportunities we have, the books that go out, like somehow all this happened and yet on a daily basis it just felt like we were struggling with the daily grind of life. But people do mature and kids do grow up and it is amazing where God can put them and what happens as a result. What I'm saying is, even when you feel pretty ordinary, you need to be constantly praying the prayers that will make a difference in the long run. Because the kind of stuff that you really want from God and which you cry out for, even if you feel nothing's happening, even if from what you can see, 1 week to the next, or even 1 year to the next, nothing much has changed or improved. Let me tell you, the thing that you want and cry out for and continue to seek and ask for is the thing that will get established in the long term, and that includes in the lives of every one of your children. But you've got to be prepared to do that work. You've got to be prepared to meet with God and talk with God and walk with God on all those ordinary days, and you will get outcomes. There's something I see that concerns me, although I don't see it here, I see it in other places. I noticed that a couple of my nephews have got themselves tattoos. What they would call or think of as Christian tattoos. You know, a Jesus symbol or a verse of scripture or a reference tattooed boldly and proudly somewhere on them. And if pressed, and I don't press them, you know, I notice these things and I just evaluate it. I think, what's going on here? But I know from secondhand reports of similar situations, what the thinking is. The thinking is that this is a witness. Because these are Christian kids. They're involved in worship and missions. They want to live a life for Christ, but they do these things. In their own minds, they justify it, thinking it's a witness, thinking that other people their age who are into that culture will accept them because they've brought this kind of thing into their lives. Could I say, please, it's a lie. It's a complete lie. But I was thinking about this. Why do they do this? It's not because it's a Christian witness at all. It's because in the big cities, we don't live in a big city. And the pressures here are not as great. But in the big cities, the culture is more influenced by the latest fad and fashion and craze, and a lot more influenced by media, a lot more influenced by popular culture and youth culture. And so you have the youth in churches in big cities that are actually badly influenced by the modern youth culture of those big cities. And so you get this mixed bag. And I'm not saying that most people do this. Most people don't. Could I say that 99% of young people who choose to serve Christ never do this kind of thing? But some do. And they do it thinking that it's a witness. When in actual fact, the reason they do it is because they've been culturally influenced, not by the Bible, but by the world. In other words, they've done it because the world has convinced them it's a good thing to do, not because the Lord led them to do it at all. You can't declare something to be a Christian witness when the world led you to do it rather than the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how devoted you may be. Let me tell you this, there's a lot of people who want to serve God, but they want to serve God their own way, thank you very much. They have not found a real submission to Him. But submission to Him is where the power is. There was a time when tattoos were cultural for a lot of cultures. For example, in Maori culture, everybody got tattooed. All through the islands, the Native Indians, Native Americans rather, of North America. You find it in other cultures. You found initiation rites and ceremonies with the Aboriginals, where they had all kinds of marks on the body, all through Africa. If you go back far enough in Europe, you'd find it there too. In every case, this bizarre marking of the body came from pagan or animistic culture. And what's an interesting evidence here is that wherever the gospel went with power, it died out of those cultures. It died out so completely that multitudes of people then for a long time coming out of those cultures never had this stuff on them. Now what do we find? We find the most hideous forms of tattooing coming back into Western culture. You can't watch a rugby league game now. You never saw this a few years ago. But you can't watch a game of rugby league now without several players being absolutely hideously tattooed. Whole arms, whole shoulders, whole backs, hideously tattooed. And I've never walked past a tattoo shop yet that wasn't full of demons. And I don't think there's any practitioner of the art that doesn't have huge demonic stuff. And when some Christian girl or boy goes into a place like that and, oh, give me a little tattoo of Jesus' name here, have submitted themselves to being punctured by a demon-possessed man in a room full of demons crowded to the rafters. They have submitted themselves to a vile, vile practice full of the demonic. But here we have a Western culture where sportsmen are now covering themselves with tattoos, and where some of this is creeping into the big city culture of some of the youth in churches. Why is this so? It's because in the West, many expressions of Christianity lack power. As the New Testament says, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. In other words, the gospel is not only preached without power, it is lived without power in many places. So because the power of the gospel as lived by the church in the Western world has grown weaker and weaker, paganism and all its rough, vile, crass edges are creeping back in. And why is it creeping back in? Because of the influence of the demonic. However, tattooing is not my subject. I'm only using it as an illustration to show you how some people think that by copying the ways of the world, they can be a good witness. And my subject is to challenge that assumption that to be accepted by people in the world so as to influence them, we have to become like them. No, we do not have to dress like the world to influence the world. We do not have to tattoo ourselves and get all kinds of bizarre body piercings so as to be a witness to people who have bizarre body piercings. Listen, I'm trying to overcome here a little lie. The little lie that says, please bear in mind, the message is not about tattooing, it's only an illustration. The message is about the lie that says we have to become like other people if we are to be accepted by them and have an influence on them. And I'm here today to say that in fact, from a point of view of having gospel power that changes the world, the opposite is true. It was never a case that spiritual power could be derived by copying the culture, the worldly culture around us. We are meant to be different, and God's way is different. But what motivates a lot of people when they're not well educated spiritually or biblically is to be accepted by others? I'm here to say you don't have to be accepted by everybody. But there are a lot of people who copy what the world does because this is their way of believing they're now cool. If I dress like them, act like them, speak like them, we do this to be cool. Some people do what other people do so as to be accepted by those people. They think that's the way to be accepted. Some do the latest thing to prove that they are better than other people. And some, the poorly informed Christians, copy the ways of the world around them, thinking that looking like them and sounding like them is a better way to get amongst them and therefore reach them. But biblically, this is not smart, it's just plain dumb. And that's what I want to address, that belief. The path to spiritual power, listen, if we're going to change the world around us, we need power. We're going to influence our culture for Christ. And if you're going to win the lost, whether it's the lost two or three in your neighborhood, or the lost 2,000 or 3,000 because you end up being an evangelist with a rally, you need power. And this kind of power you can either get from the devil or from God. You can sell your soul to the devil and get power, believe me, but it will cost you everything and you'll never get it back. You die a miserable death. But you can sell yourself to the Lord. It's a different kind of selling, this complete surrender of yourself to God. Yeah, you're handing it all over, but the good deal is he's willing to give you everything he's got. And what you find is that everything you handed over to him is safe for eternity. It's a fabulous thing. I want to talk to you today about the idea of setting up a family trust. Do you know what a family trust is? Now, this is a financial instrument, of course. Some of you might have heard of family trusts or discretionary trusts. Some of us have them. Use them in business so that all your assets are not just in your personal name, but in the name of this trust. And you can do things with a trust. But I'm not talking about that today. Anybody can set up a trust, and the laws of Australia. By the way, if you're in America, you can't set this up. It's not available to you. But under the common law that came to us from England, this whole trust thing is available. And it's a wonderful thing. But it's only an illustration again. There is actually a trust, a family trust, that you can establish with God that is eternal. And I'm going to show it to you in Paul's words in a minute. The Bible calls for us to be a peculiar people. Now, peculiar is not a word that you're going to find in the NIV. It was an old English word. You'll find it in the King James Version, which says repeatedly that we are meant to be a peculiar people. And of course, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be peculiar. But what does peculiar mean? We ought to take a little vote here. Do any of the young people know what peculiar in the biblical sense, the old-fashioned biblical sense, might have actually meant? Some of you young blokes, highly educated, what do you think? Any guesses in this quadrant over here, for example, as to what biblically is meant by the need for us to be a peculiar people? Suggestions? Possibly. Not too many suggestions coming. All right. It does mean different. And? Can't quite catch you. Intriguing? Yeah, maybe. Certainly different. Chris? Come again? Trading. Not quite sure what you mean, but it's probably good, whatever it was you meant. Oh, God bless you, Chris. Any other suggestions? Yeah, maybe. Separate. It does mean separate. Listen, it does mean different, and it does mean separate. And it means something else. The strongest meaning of all means a people that God considers his own people. He's taken them to be his own possession. They belong to him. They're his. They're mine, says the Lord. And they are a people that he marks out as being different and separate from all the rest of the people in the world. They're dedicated to him. They've been set apart. They've been consecrated. They've been called. And they have a purpose. I'm going to show you a couple of verses, scriptural verses, that now give you this idea, but in modern English. And these are three verses. These are the three verses which, if you have the King James Version, all use the term a peculiar people. So peculiar in this sense doesn't mean weird, but let's face it. If there's a whole bunch of people in the world that do not belong to God and he doesn't regard them as his own at all, and there's some others, not the majority, a minority, that he regards as his and they're precious to him and he's marked them out, they're different, they've got a different future and his call is upon them, and their purpose is to be totally devoted to him and live completely for him, don't you think they're going to seem weird to the rest who are in the world? And let me tell you, everyone here today who would rather copy the ways of the world in the hope that you'd win some for Jesus, not only will you never win them for Jesus doing that, but you risk living as someone who never did surrender to the Lord. You risk being one who wanted to do it your own way. There's no eternity in that. There's no power in that. Let's look at these scriptures. First of all, Deuteronomy 14 and 2. He says of us, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." And that bit there at the very end, "He's chosen you to be his treasured possession." That's what it means to be a peculiar people. We go to Titus 2 and 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." You see that last phrase, two phrases there. A people that are his very own. No, man. I want the NIV. Well, you can see it anyway. It says right there, see, a peculiar people, I told you, zealous for good works. But stick with the NIV, but we'll let him, give him time to find it. And there it is. A people that are his very own. Eager to do what is good. Now we go to 1 Peter 2:9, and we get it again. "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light." That phrase, "a people belonging to God." You see it in the middle of that text? That's the phrase, "a peculiar people." I'm giving all the young people permission today to consider yourself to be peculiar. Now, the world will think you're weird. If you want to be peculiar the way God wants you to be peculiar, the world will think you're weird, but it is the path to power. Don't copy what's around you. Instead, listen to heaven. Listen to the voice of the Spirit and do it his way. That's what makes you really the Lord's. I was converted when I was 15. And by 16, I had my first full-time job, and I worked for a company called Dalgetty New Zealand Loan. And I got this job in Bridge Street, Sydney. This was the head office, you know, the tower. And so I was one of those Sydney commuters. You'd have to leave home about 7 every morning to catch the train just to be at the office by 9. These days, I'm 10 minutes, you know. Living in the country has got some big benefits. And dressed up in suit and tie every single day and, you know, got your case and off to the office. I was 16. And the first week on the job, we were actually cadets of the company, you know, and we got put in this hotel for a week for a training school before we started in that office. And I took along my Bible. I mean, that's what you do. I'd been converted. Do you know why I took my Bible? I had been converted. I was a Christian. I wasn't just a Christian. I was a Christian. If I was going to go somewhere, that Bible went. Why did that Bible go? Because I had developed the habit of every day I would read it and I would pray. I did that all through my year of being 15, and all the while, see, I'm growing. All the while I'm learning. So I took my Bible. I didn't know what was going to happen in that motel until I got there and discovered we're all put 2 by 2 by 2 in these rooms. So I got stuck in a room with some bloke I'd never met before. And he had that bed and I had this bed, and I unpacked my things, and there on the little table beside the bed, I put my Bible. Why? Because I always read that Bible of a night. Over dinner that evening, all the guys got talking and they decided, oh, after dinner, you know, let's all go back to somebody's room and, you know, we'll all get together. There were 22 of them. You know, we'll all sit around and talk for a while. So the guy whose room I shared with, he invited them all back to our room. And so I got these 21 other fellas all crammed into this little twin motel. Now they're all, you know, yakking away. I mean, they'd all been strangers. They're all getting to know each other. And one of them over on that side of the room, he picks up my Bible and he says, "What's this?" See, I'd been set up, hadn't I? Who set me up? The Lord set me up. I was 16, and he was about to take me from where I was and put me in another place completely. And I didn't know it was coming. What was my response going to be? Now, maybe if I was just a Christian, I would have said, "Oh, well, you know, my mother makes me take that everywhere I go." But I wasn't. I was a Christian. So I immediately confessed my faith. You know, I believe in the Lord Jesus. My sins have been forgiven. That's my Bible. I've been saved, you know. I can't remember what I said, but I just straight out told the truth. What do you think happened? Well, from that moment, I became fair game. See, I had in that moment been made by the Lord a peculiar person in their eyes. So now I was different, wasn't I? I had 29 other guys who were all the same as each other, and me, I was the odd one out. And they let me know it every single day. When we got into that Bridge Street place, I worked on the first floor in the finance department, and the cafeteria was on the fourth floor. And every morning tea, you got 20 minutes, and every afternoon tea, you got 20 minutes, and every lunchtime, you got an hour, and everyone went to the cafeteria. There were staggered shifts, but whenever you went for your lunch hour or your morning tea break, there were a whole bunch of other people, and guess what happened? The whole time I was on that job, I was there 9 months, I never had a morning tea time, I never had a lunch time, I never had an afternoon tea time, without anything from two or three to a dozen or 20 people all trying to take the mickey out of me or prove I was wrong or ask me questions they thought I couldn't answer. All kinds of questions about, you know, science and religion and the Bible and where did Cain get his wife and, you know, just constantly badgered. And sometimes lots of really serious conversations too. Lots of those guys, you know, they're not complete idiots and they hear what you say and they think about it and they'll come back next time with a more serious question. There were lots of good conversations. But this was the pub crowd. Now, it felt like you were the meat in the sandwich. You were the target of everybody's jokes. But when it came time to leave, I tell you what else I had going for me. There were no more than a small number of people, maybe three, maybe four or five or six people, out of all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who worked in that building. There were no more than the number you could count on your hand who were known by name and on sight to every single person in the building. The general manager and his deputy. The chief in charge of personnel who interviewed everybody to get a job. You know, the paymaster. You go beyond this, there wasn't person in the building that everybody knew, and half of them they wouldn't have known on sight, but guess what? Everybody knew me. Everybody knew me on sight. Everybody knew what I stood for. Everybody had heard of the witness firsthand or secondhand, and there had been talk and talk and talk all through that building, month in, month out, and guess what it was all about? The one person in that whole building who was peculiar. And when it came time to leave, what I discovered was huge respect. I hadn't even known it was there. Although along the way, let's face it, the tone of those conversations had changed. A lot more genuine inquiry. And on the day I was to leave, I was just going to quit and go home like I did every other day. But they asked me if I would come to the pub. You know, it's your last day, we'd love to spend some time. Come down to the pub. They wanted to have a last drink with me. And I said, no. No, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because they're still being a peculiar person. Wasn't even thinking about it. You know, that wasn't my culture. Do you know what they did? They asked me if I'd come to the milk bar. Halfway down the block. And all these guys came out of the pub and came in there instead. You have to learn to live for Christ. Some people might say, well, what about this scripture that says we should become all things to all men so that we can win some? Doesn't that mean? Now let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean doing unclean things so that you can win unclean people. It doesn't mean that. I'll show you the passage. Yes, there is such a passage. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. And 19 to 23. He says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak, I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Well, there's a lot in this. I don't have time to go into it. But could I please point out, Paul had no intention of meaning that he would become an adulterer so as to win adulterers. He had no intention of meaning that he would become an alcoholic so as to win alcoholics. That's crazy thinking. So you've got to know what it means. This is speaking of spiritual things and holy things and not unholy things. We don't become unclean so as to win the unclean. We don't become foolish. We don't throw away our wisdom or our consecration. You don't become an unconsecrated person so as to win unconsecrated people. You don't take on crass culture or crass modernism so as to win crass people. No, we love them and we live among them and we work among them, but we do not become like them. Instead, we remember that we are a peculiar people. Could I say that the real principle, please hear me, the real principle of life and power is obedience to God. Not copying the world. All that is obedience to your flesh, obedience to your lusts, obedience to your temptations and desires and giving in to your weakness. No, there's no power in that. The real principle of life and power is in obedience to God, and that will require some self-discipline and some self-control. Let me take you to the story of the Hebrew children. I mentioned them last week. This is the book of Daniel and chapter 1. And for those of you who maybe have not read this, it's a phenomenal story. I'm going to put it before you. This shows you how it works. This shows you how being a peculiar people works for your empowerment. Could I say, look, could I appeal? Here we are wanting to conquer 7 cultural mountains for Christ. You want to conquer politics? You'll only conquer it. If you're a Christian, you'll only conquer it by being peculiar. By peculiar, I'm not saying being purposely weird. I'm saying being sold out to God so that, yeah, you're really different from the world. That business mountain. Do you want to conquer that cultural mountain? For a Christian to conquer it, you've got to be peculiar. Sold out to God. What about arts and entertainment and sport for a Christian? Listen, take the same person. Take Justin here to pick somebody out of the crowd. Justin wants to conquer on that business cultural mountain. If he was not a Christian, you could take his skills and drive and earnestness and goal setting, and he could succeed. He could go right to the top on the basis of his skills, but not if he's a Christian. If he's a Christian, his skills won't get him there. If you're a Christian, the only way you can conquer a cultural mountain is by being a peculiar Christian, by being a Christian. Why? Because God will not allow the other kind to get to the top. Because if the other kind of Christian, the ones who are not sold out, the ones who are not peculiar, the ones who have a form of religion but no power, if they get to the top, they ruin things for God. You'd like me to give you an example? See, they become Samson kind of figures. Samson was somebody who had this tremendous gift but lived this other kind of life. So his name is always synonymous not only with strength but, you know, immorality and failure, and in the end the Lord granted him grace. But you know, I think of a man like Elvis Presley, for example. You know, known as the King. See, he had such an effect on the music world, but it's nearly all evil. Elvis Presley was a man who was brought up in Christ, brought up in a black Pentecostal church. The reason he sang like he could sing, could move like he could move, was because he was a white man who sang like a black man. Had a huge appeal. But he learned all that in Pentecostal black churches. And he loved the Lord, and he loved the gospel. One of his favorite songs, and he used to sing it in Las Vegas nightclubs, was "He Touched Me." I've seen film footage of Elvis Presley just sweating, the sweat pouring off him, but as he passionately sings this, "He touched me." But he didn't live that kind of life, did he? You know, womanizer, really immoral man, drug addict, dies an early death, dies a horrible death. He's an example of what happens if a Christian rises to the top, but they're not a peculiar people. They do more harm than good. Because here he was with all that gifts, all that grace he had, but when he got to the top, instead of being a clear witness for Christ, he polluted the whole music world with lust, with vile, craven lust. Singing, you know, these wicked songs. All the while he's singing, "He touched me." And this is why, now he's a rare exception, but this is why Christians simply do not succeed much unless they're willing to be a peculiar people. Let me show you what can happen for those who really do want to be a peculiar people. And the story we take up here in Daniel 1 happens to be a story where hundreds and hundreds of Jewish boys who knew the truth, who knew the word of God, who knew the traditions of their fathers, who knew the laws of Moses, who had all the teaching of the priests and Levites, boys who had the whole of the first 5 books memorized, and most of them did not live for God at all. As soon as they got into another setting, they just lived for their flesh. But there were 4 of them who lived as a peculiar people. And those four, we're going to see what happened, all in a few verses. Joseph will help us. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Now, all these that they're bringing in are teenage boys, nobles and descendants of David and the royal family. If they're royal family, they're all descendants of David. So these are all the offspring of David and all these other nobles, hundreds of them, to bring them, young men. Look at how they're described. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude, in other words, intelligent, for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So out of all these thousands of Jewish youths, this was the cream of the crop. This was the pick of the bunch, hundreds of them, all handsome, intelligent, up on current affairs, able to learn, strong. Okay, and he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were entered the king's service. So here's the deal, 3 years of university, but part of the deal was you have to eat the king's food. It was a dictum. You will eat what the king eats, and you will eat what the king drinks, and the king allocated their food. But for Jewish boys, this cut right across the laws of Moses. Now, friends, we don't live by the law of Moses today, but in that day, to honor God, to please God, you're to live by his word. And his word at that time was the law of Moses. Verse 6. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Is that where we've got? Yeah. Now, has anybody here ever heard of these three guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Nobody's ever heard of these three blokes. But the mystery will be revealed if we move on. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So here they emerge, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Guess what? They were Babylonian names. And Belteshazzar. And those names meant things to Babylonian people. You notice these boys didn't make any objection to being given new names. There's probably nothing in the law of Moses about that. And so they copped it sweet. This wasn't going to offend God if this guy was now going to be called Abednego. I mean, that's a mouthful, isn't it? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego they became, and Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. But look what it says. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And now God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Friends, stop there for a moment. Whenever you choose to do God's will, you're in a tough situation, and choosing it is not easy. Because you've got to go against the grain, you've got to go against the tide, against the stream, you know. You're moving against the crowd. But let me tell you, whenever you choose to do so, God will provide a help. You're not going to go under. You choose to go against the stream, you won't go under. And so it was here, because to go against the king's dictum, to go against the king's issue of food and wine, there's a huge, huge deal. And yet it said, what's it say then, that last verse? God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of an official. You see, there's a way ahead here. We move on. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. And that's true. This guy disobeys the king, and these guys don't profit because of it. He's executed. That's the way it was. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. What's the issue here with food? According to the law of Moses, if they ate the kind of stuff that the king obviously normally ate, pork, prawns, these are not issues for us today. Christ has declared all food clean. But up until Christ said that, these foods were unclean and your offerings were unacceptable and your worship at the temple unacceptable if you ate these things. And they did not want to defile themselves. Listen, there are other ways people defile themselves today. Copying the ways of the world because it's worldly culture and the Lord hasn't led you that way is one good way to defile yourself. So he says, test us, then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to test them for 10 days. All right, what's the outcome? Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Over here, say there were 300. Over here, you've got 296 Jewish boys who all started this thing as handsome as any, as strong as any. Oh, but out of the 300, we got four who now look healthier, who look brighter than the other 296. How interesting. Why would this be? In 10 days, God's blessing is coming in here. We read on. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And look at the outcome now in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and all kinds of dreams. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what is Nebuchadnezzar going to find? Notice that we've suddenly got four young men out of 300 or so who've been given something the others haven't got. They've been given understanding. They've been given wisdom. They've been given insight. What have they been given? Spiritual power. What's Nebuchadnezzar going to find when he interviews? Say there's 300. He's going to bring them in. One by one by one, he's going to talk to them. See, he's appointing them to his personal service. He wants to know what's in them. Are they any good? Are they all they're cracked up to be? What's he going to find? Verse 19, the king talked with them, and he found none to equal Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Friends, I'm just trying to be very plain and honest about some things. And if you can hear me, we can quit. There's only one way to spiritual power. There's only one way if we would grow in the calling we've been given. There's only one way that any Christian or Christians together will conquer these cultural mountains. You have to be a called out people. You have to be a separated people. You have to live as a chosen people. You have to be a Christian. You have to be a peculiar people. It's not a case of copying the ways of the world. We had this prophecy last week, of which we've had several times. And what was that fellow prophesying? That a time is coming when young people, young men, young women are going to go out of here, their faces shining. Bright. He said, brighter than all the rest. What was that phrase he used? The brightest and the best. We've just read about it. Look there. We've just read there about out of hundreds of these Jews, four became the brightest and the best. How did they become the brightest and the best? By being different. Not by being the same, but by being different to all the other people who were around them. Please remember your calling. You are to be a peculiar people. You are not meant to be the same. Can I close with some reference to the benefits of all of this? I said I was going to refer you to a trust, and this is what I must do in closing. You can establish a trust with God. And I want to show you it in Paul's words. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10 and 11 to 12, first of all. We'll just build this little case here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner." Just back up the tape a little. On that day when I was confronted with 21 young men, and by the way, they were all older than me. I was 16, and all 21 of them were 18. I had a school certificate and left school after what was then year 10. They all had higher school certificates. They'd just left at the end of year 12. They were older than me, bigger than me, more educated than me. 21 of them in the room. It would have been very easy to be intimidated. It would have been very easy to be ashamed of the gospel, wouldn't it? But God was giving me an opportunity I had never had in life before, an opportunity to be not ashamed of the gospel. Imagine if I had have curled up, you know, like the old snail. You know when you touch the snail on his antenna and he curls back into his shell. Suppose out of shyness or being a bit ashamed, I had curled up and just laid low, you know. Still kept reading my Bible every day, but just lying low. The whole course of my life might have been entirely different. I might have just had a job like everybody else. You know, got married, raised a family like everybody else. I might never have had this apostolic office. I might never have had this worldwide ministry. And who's Paul talking to here? Someone called to be an apostle. And as you, are you going to go out as the brightest and the best? Or what about your kids? Are they going to go out as the brightest and the best? Listen. Listen carefully to me. We're not saying this because we want to be better than other people. We're saying this because we want to be better than us. You get the point here? I'm very happy if every other Christian in the world hears the call of God to be brighter and better and rises. And we all have shining faces. This is not so that we can be better than other people. It's so that we can be a darn sight better than what we are. It's so that we can become what we ought to be. If there's an opportunity here to have shining faces and to be brighter and better, then we ought to take the opportunity, whether other people take that opportunity or not. Doesn't that make sense? That's what this is all about. Not comparing ourselves with others. We're comparing ourselves with the call of God. Can we rise according to this call? And so Paul says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Did I suffer for 9 months? It felt like suffering. They gave me a nickname. And I got plastered with that nickname every day. You know, it felt like suffering. But I was peculiar enough. Wasn't going to alter my course. Got blessed as a result of it. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Go on. We're getting to the trust. It's in this passage, just broken into two halves to make the words bigger on the screen. "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed because..." Now here we get to the climax. "I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Stare at the words, please. These last few words. You've got to get this, you know, burned into your soul. Or you'll never establish a trust with God. You'll never have a family trust. You'll never have this thing where your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, to every last one of them, walk in the faith unless you can establish this with God. You know, on earth there is a legal means of establishing a family trust. You draw up certain documents. You place certain deposits. You open bank accounts. You operate your affairs in certain ways. Let me tell you, there is a way of establishing a trust with God. And I always knew from my earliest, from my youth, every time I read these words, I knew that something had gone on between Paul and God, where Paul must have handed over a whole lot of things to the Lord and said, I'm going to trust you with them and I will do what you've asked me to do, even though this must have been hugely costly. He had no wife. He had no children. Most of us wouldn't want to live a life without wives and children. And yet the scripture says that there does happen to be an inheritance that's better than the inheritance of sons and daughters. Now, I couldn't imagine what that is. I want the inheritance of sons and daughters, and so do you. But there is an inheritance better than sons and daughters, according to scripture. Certainly Jesus has that. Certainly the Apostle Paul has it. I tell you who else had it. It was John Wesley. John Wesley, who was born the 15th child of 19, I heard someone say recently the real founder of Methodism was Susanna Wesley, his mother, who raised John Wesley, raised Charles Wesley, and put into those boys everything they had, and they went out and conquered the world. But it was Susanna Wesley's spirituality they had. And sure, that's true. Now, Susanna Wesley has these 19 kids, of whom half died in infancy, and the others, you know, she raises them godly. You'd think, gee, man like John Wesley, he should have lots of sons and daughters and raise them. No, he had none. John Wesley did not have children. And yet John Wesley has done more to change the whole world than possibly any man who ever lived, if you accept Christ and Paul. And do you know that almost everything we have today as an inheritance, the way we believe and worship, our freedoms, our discipline, our methodology, our work ethic, almost all of this has come from John Wesley. Could you tell me, please, if you think John Wesley might be one of those who has an inheritance better than that of sons and daughters when he's brought millions into the faith? So there is such a thing. And Paul must have had such a thing. Perhaps there were ways Paul wanted to live. Perhaps he wanted really to be a shipping merchant. He was always getting on these wretched sailing ships and sailing places. I mean, he had three shipwrecks. You've got to be keen to get back on the next one after you've had one. My prayer always, Lord, no shipwrecks, please, you know. Maybe he wanted to be a merchant, but no, he couldn't live that kind of life if he was going to be an apostle. You know, tent making was the best he could do just to keep body and soul together. You know, maybe he wanted a wife. Maybe he wanted children. Maybe he would have loved a little daughter. But in his case, God's asking him for something different. And perhaps Paul had people he was concerned about, perhaps he had relatives he was concerned about, really wanted to help them, really wanted to be where they were, really wanted to serve them, worried about the outcomes of their lives, but no, he had to trust God for that because God wanted him over here. Who knows? But there were lots of things that Paul had to live with God. And that's why you get this kind of statement, I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. He had a trust. There's a family trust right there. And some of you need to start doing the homework that's involved in establishing this trust with God. Putting things in his hand against that day. Dear God Almighty, are there benefits? Yes, look at 2 Timothy 1. Now we go to chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 now. And verses 5 to 8. We're nearly through, but you've got to see this before we shut. 2 Timothy 4, 5 to 8. Yeah, you've got the whole passage, 5 to 6. Go to 7 and 8. No, there's half of there. Stay there. Sorry for the little confusion here, but he says, but you, he's talking to Timothy still, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Oh yeah, I remember why I left that bit in. Because I want all the young people here to see that opening sentence. This is the opening sentence. Paul gives this statement to Timothy before we get to the bit I wanted, but I wanted all the young people to see it. Read his words, as if Paul's talking to you today. You're Timothy today. He says, keep your head in all situations. In other words, don't lose your head or your heart to the ways of the world around you. Keep your head. Keep a Christian head on your shoulders. Endure hardship. A lot of people today don't want to endure hardship. Well, if you're not willing to endure hardship, you're going to miss most of the benefit of life. Most of the good things of life come through you being willing to do some hard yards. And he says, do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now we get to his testimony. Because I wanted to close with this point. What are the benefits of living this peculiar life? Paul's now old. He's also locked up in a prison. And he's soon going to be executed. And he was executed. And I've been to the cell where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought, here's the testimony, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This is the man who said, I know whom I believed. And he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Finally, with almost his dying breath, he says, I've kept the faith. And there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award me on that day. Dear God Almighty, I want to be in that company, don't you? Lord, help us. Finally, we go to Psalm 112. In closing, I'm just answering this question. What are the benefits? And we need to finish here with Psalm 112. It's a short psalm, short verses. Let's just look at the first part of it. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his command. Stop right there. That's the one we're talking about. The Christian, the peculiar man or woman. He's blessed, it says. Who's this? The one who finds great delight in his commands. Who's the one that finds great delight in his commands? It's the one who's going to make choices in life according with what he says, not in accordance with what the culture of the world would ask of you. Here's the promises. To this man or this woman, his children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. That's your kids. Wealth and riches are in his house. Oh, I like that in his house part. Do you know what that means? In his house. Ah. Do you know what that means? Your marriage, your children, your grandchildren. It's your house. All that's to come. You know, King David had something going with God, such that the Lord made a covenant with him, promised him he'd never lack a son. Imagine this. God says to a man, you'll never lack a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And guess who that son is? It's the Lord Jesus, who as a man is seated on the throne of David and at the right hand of God forever. Does God know how to keep promises? Does he know how to keep promises for our children, for our posterity? You bet he does. It says here, wealth and riches are in your house. Listen, wealth and riches is not just money. If you've got wealth and riches, money's the least valuable part of it. Real wealth and riches is knowing him, wisdom, understanding, insight, the power of words, the power of influence. That's wealth in your house. Even in darkness, light dawn. I like this. Imagine that. We're all going to have dark days. You're going to have tough days. You're going to have days, some days could make you cry. But we got a good promise here for the upright, that even in darkness, light will dawn. Listen, I've been through so many tough things now, that when I'm in the middle of another tough thing, I have something over which I rejoice. And it is this, that I've never yet been in a tough thing that I didn't learn something really valuable that afterwards wasn't great to preach and solve a whole lot of problems for other people. So now when I'm in a tough thing, I think, yeah, beauty, I'm about to get another revelation. If I can just pray this through. You know, if we can live through this, we're going to be wiser. Light dawns. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot of people for whom light does not dawn. And that includes a whole lot of people who claim to be following Christ, but they do it the world's way. They get in a tough situation, light doesn't dawn. Anyway, look at verse 5. Good will come. Is it here? Where are we? Yeah, halfway down. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. Ask yourself, if a righteous man is going to be remembered forever, who is it do you think is going to do the remembering? Is going to be the one who lives forever. And you're going to live with him. Isn't it wonderful that God has got an eternal memory and he remembers you? The righteous man will be remembered forever. Friends, I just think it's phenomenal. It is absolutely phenomenal. What are you going to do about it? In closing, could I say this? What you have to do is something very simple. You give him what you have. Think about it. What's the biblical illustration? Think about the feeding of the 5,000. What did they say? There is a small boy here who has a few loaves and fishes. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, give it to me. And this is what you've got to do. Every last one of you here today, you need to hand over your loaves and fishes. You know, there's not one of you here today that still doesn't have maybe some loaves and fishes not yet handed over. So, dear friends, pray with me. And I want the men to join me on Tuesday night here for an hour with your sons to pray all the more earnestly for the future of our children. Pray all the more earnestly that as a people we would establish a trust with God for what he can do, not just with us but with our kids too. But let's just now bring our hearts to him. Father, our Father in heaven, hear our cry. We bring you our hearts, O Lord. We bring you our lives, our days, our time, our homes, our family, our children, our opportunities. Lord, could you take these? Would you take these? Lord, we would surrender them to you afresh today and ask that you would make of these things something far greater than we can make of them, for the sake of your name and of your kingdom. Lord, if left with us, they will not become great things. But we would entrust them to you. We would entrust our lives to you, our future to you, and ask that you would make great things of these days and of these opportunities. You've given us, O Lord, a very large call to go into all the world with the gospel. You've given us this huge task of building ministries, yet we are not of ourselves capable of doing these things. We ask that you would build them and build us and build our children. Make us a holy people and clothe us with grace, Lord, even this very day. Hear our prayer. Hear the cry of our heart. We thank you, Lord. 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 We thank you, Lord.